it's amazing how they sort of shed a bit of light on the historical books, you know, Chronicles, Kings, etc. In verse 6 of Jeremiah 3 there, it says, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king." So Josiah was the king. I don't know loads about Josiah. I know he was a very good king. And if we look at chapter, we won't go back to chapter 1, but it says that Jeremiah started prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah. So Josiah then was 21. And Jeremiah also describes himself as a youth when God says, "You're going to go for me and speak to the nations." He says, "I can't, I'm a youth." He says, "Don't say you're a youth." So they were both young men, two righteous young men, in a sort of wilderness of spiritual depravity. I mean, it was a total mess, Judah, at this time. If you think about what Josiah had to do when he purged the temple, he had to take idols out of the temple, Solomon's temple, and there were divisions of priests to Baal, Ashtaroth, and all the rest of it. And, you know, it was a systematic sort of idolatry in Judah by then. So you have these two young men trying to stand up for God. That's what I really want to think about by way of exhortation. The other little thing I noticed in chapter 3, that there was a drought. There's been no rain for a long time. So, if you just have a look at chapter 3, verse 3, it says, verse 2 says, "You've polluted the land through your wickedness," and verse 3, "Therefore the showers have been withheld. There has been no latter rain." They were really struggling because there was a famine in Israel through drought. Now this comes again and again. If you just turn to chapter 14, for instance, and just flick forward. Chapter 14, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land," etc. So, there was drought, and it was affecting everything. We don't actually, I don't think anyway, that we know that from the history in Chronicles or Kings, but Jeremiah tells us sure enough God had brought drought on the land. It was just a fulfillment of one of the curses, you know, at the end of the law, that if this happened, God would try and bring them back to their senses by sending no rain. Sure enough, here it had happened. So, you know, they were struggling from that point of view. It didn't make them turn back to God. In fact, if you come back to chapter 2, this is and verse 13, this is a great verse. I mean, we probably quote this quite a lot, but in the context of a drought, it's, you know, interesting. Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be very horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So there's drought outside, and God says, it's because you've refused me, the fountain of life, the fountain of living waters, and instead you've gone to idols, these broken cisterns that can hold no water, and still you don't turn back to me. Quite incredible language in chapter 3, isn't it, about, I had to write a bill of divorcement for Israel, and now Judah is almost worse than Israel, and yet return to me, you know, this plea to come back to God. We know that from the record in Chronicles that Josiah kept a Passover in the 18th year of his reign. He would have been 26 by then. He purged the land as best as he could. He'd killed priests to idols. He'd cleansed the temple. And he'd found the book of the law. And they'd read it in front of the people. Josiah rents his clothes. He can't believe what he's hearing. It's quite clear that the rumours of wars on the horizon from the north, the drought, it's all from God. They need to sort of cleanse themselves, ask for forgiveness before him. And sure enough, they keep a Passover on the 14th day of the first month, after he's tried to cleanse the land. But there was, if we have a look at chapter 3 again, there's a sort of problem with the way people were worshipping God alongside idols. There was a sort of hollowness to their worship. I think to Isaiah. Chapter 3, verse 10. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. A sort of hollowness, a sort of, you know, we might call it, I was trying to think about exhortation for us, maybe like a Sunday type worship. You know, you come on the Sunday, put your jacket on, stand, you know, you look presentable. And God asks us to worship in sincerity and in truth. And if we have a hollowness to our attitude to God, of course it's a huge problem. If we have idols in our lives, which we all do alongside our worship of God, well, we need to examine ourselves, and that's part of what we do on a Sunday. But it, obviously it can't be a Sunday. We can't be a Sunday Christadelphian, as it were. Jesus, at the end of that generation, found exactly the same problem, didn't he? It's people honouring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's why I think Jesus was always quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah, because he just saw the same attitude, it's the same thing. It's a hollowness of worship. But he also saw the people without shepherds, proper spiritual leaders, to guide them. And that is sort of a similar situation here. There's a suggestion in verse 16 here that they had a sort of, almost like a superstitious regard for the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant at this time wasn't in the temple. It had just been removed from the temple for whatever reason, maybe because they didn't want it. You know, it's Yahweh's, we don't need Yahweh's sort of presence, so let's get that out and stick these idols in. And Josiah had brought it back in to the temple. But here God says, then it will come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, that they will no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Like it's this thing, you know, at least we have the Ark with us. We'll be fine as long as Yahweh's presence is here. It's a sort of talismanic attitude to the Ark. And that might come out of this fact that the Ark had been returned to the temple. And so people, you know, because the temple is there, we'll be fine. That attitude comes in chapter 7. Because the Ark is back in the temple, we'll be fine. We don't really have to worship God with our whole heart. We've got the accoutrements, we're fine with those. If you just come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we'll just have a quick look at some of the things that Josiah did. Second Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 30. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And this is an interesting phrase coming up. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. At least it says that in the New King James Version. He made them all take a stand. And it does say that in this parallel record in Kings, it says the same thing. They all took a stand for the covenant of the Lord. Which I think is an interesting phrase that makes you think that he stood up for God. He stood up and made a stand and said, you know, sort of thus far, no further. Now we stand up for God. Who's going to stand with me? And he makes them all stand up. It's tremendous leadership. And I know that in the meeting, we can't all be leaders like this. Some perhaps are leaders, they don't really want to be leaders because they're not that sort of person. But I think, I suppose it's necessary, plus if you have somebody who can lead, then it's easier to stand up with them, isn't it? If somebody says, who will stand up for God with me? Then you feel, yeah, okay, I will stand up for God. So, taking a stand for God. I can't resist this quotation in John's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm not sure there's a direct link here, but if you just turn to John chapter 7, Jesus stands up in the temple, in the feast, and sort of cries out for help, I think. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, you know the words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it says, as the scripture has said. I don't think there is a reference that exactly fits what it says there, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But the reference, it might be an oblique reference to Jeremiah chapter 3, 2, where God says, you refuse me the fountain of living waters. But here, Jesus standing up and saying, who's going to stand with me? Because he who comes to me will have the water of life flow from him. And of course, that actually meant, as it says in verse 39, by this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is saying, you know, after my resurrection, I'll need men to go out, believers, to tell of what has happened and spread this word of salvation through the Spirit, and truly out of their hearts, you know, would come living water, and we've been the recipients of that. It was a stand. He was making a stand and asking people to stand up to help him lead, I suppose. If we just zip back to Chronicles and just have a few verses to think about what Josiah did when he set about keeping this Passover. There aren't many occasions, I don't think, in the Old Testament where it says that the people kept the Passover, but anyway, this was one of them. And what I want to focus on is how Josiah fed his people, if you like, how he was a good shepherd, how he got them in order, got them around worshipping God in the right way. Verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. So that's the thing to think about, that he encouraged them. He led by example, and he got the priests to do what they should be doing. Remember that the context was that this had all gone by the board. And then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the ark of the Lord, which Solomon the son of King of Israel, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, King of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. So exactly what happened to the ark, we don't know, but it seems like the priests have been carrying it around. But now he says, put it back in the house. Serve God and serve his people Israel. And then he says in verse 4, prepare yourselves. And this thing about preparing comes quite a lot in this chapter. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, as it is written again. And verse 6, so slaughter the Passover offerings. Consecrate yourselves and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, it was going to be organised. He asks them to prepare the Passover for the the Levites had prepared for the priests. And in verse 7 it says, Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from all the flock. He gave them animals to kill. Excuse me. It may be, I was just speculating whether because of the drought, the king might have had animals who could be fed and watered, as it were, but the people, their animals had died, and he had to give them, you know, from his own provisions. As it says, these were from the king's possessions. And in verse 8 it says, his leaders gave willingly to the people, the leaders of the tribes gave willingly to the people and to the priests. Verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And just perhaps another verse to look at. Verse 15 is quite interesting about the singers and the gatekeepers of the house of God. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the command of David. Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also, the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day. I just get the impression that Josiah is sort of pulling the whole nation around himself and saying, right, we're going to keep this. I'll organise it from the centre and we're going to keep it in the right way. And everybody is going to prepare and share and take responsibility to see that the nation keeps the Passover. I suppose he could have done it in a different way and said, right, I'll write a letter and send it round the tribes and encourage people to keep the Passover, because that's what they should be doing. You know, I'll keep it with my family and I'll encourage everybody else to do the same thing. But instead he sort of gets the whole nation to pull together around him from the centre, and he pulls them in. And I suppose the exhortation, partly one exhortation, is that the ecclesia must do the same thing. We must try to pull people in from the periphery of the meeting. It's not always easy. You know, the people on the periphery are there because, perhaps because at least, they're slightly different, maybe slightly different from us, and you think, well, I don't know how to talk to them very well, and they rarely come, and I don't get to know them. And yet it's those people who have been called in just the same way we have, and although it's hard, then we need to pull them from the centre back in as best we can. Not always easy, but I think it's one exhortation that comes from this. So, preparation for the Passover in this case. And it reminds me that Jesus, when the disciples came to him and said, where will you that we go and prepare the Passover that we may eat? And Jesus said, well, you know, he didn't say, you really caught me on the hop. I haven't thought about it at all, you know. Can you just go away and do your best with it and we'll muck through? No, he says, go into the city, go upstairs to an upper room, you'll find it all furnished, there make ready. In other words, he'd already prepared for them. He was preparing all his life to be their Passover lamb. And he was also preparing them at that Last Supper to take the word that he'd given them and to take it to others. And we know that they didn't appreciate then just how he was going to impress that word into their hearts in a way they couldn't understand, but it would, they would see. And then they were going to take those living waters and effectively give them to us through the Holy Spirit. So two scriptures come to mind for me to bring our thoughts to a conclusion. The first one is from John's epistle, and you'll know the words very well. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the way in the wisdom of God that the sacrifice of Christ must affect us, that we're motivated by the same love he had for God to show that same sacrificial love for our brethren and sisters, to those others he's called and saved. And Paul said, don't be weary in well-doing. And it is quite weary. I mean, there's a sort of truism in that, isn't it? It's quite wearying. It says, don't be weary. Carry on. And the second one is, consider one another. This is from Hebrews 12, I think. Consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. Consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. And that really, I think, could have been Josiah's epitaph, that he encouraged people and provoked them and led by example and got them spiritually on track again and considered how he best could do that. And we do have to think about individuals, I suppose, how we could best help them to the kingdom. And that's our job, isn't it, to help each other get to the kingdom. We're not all leaders, but in our own quiet way, I've seen, and you will have seen, much more powerful exhortations from just a little thing or a little something somebody said that seemed Christ-like, and you think, oh, I could see Christ in that, than somebody's perhaps stood here expanding from the front. Both are necessary, I suspect. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, just to conclude, some nice, well, amongst all the nice verses there, in verse 14, I think there's an exhortation here for what we have to be doing now. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And I think in the Ecclesia now, we're preparing for that work of feeding. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. We're preparing for that work now by feeding each other as we walk towards the kingdom. Because God has in mind a day for us when we will feed his people and all the nations who are brought to Jerusalem, as it says in verse 17, with his knowledge and his understanding.